We are in Revelation chapter 20, resuming our study at verse 4, which, of course, we're now going to go into the doctrine of demonism. We just finished up the doctrine of angels. After that, we will do the doctrine of the angelic conflict. So we're going to be at the marker of Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, for a few more sessions. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, Doctrine of Demonism right now. And that is on page 156 of your Christian doctrine book. If you don't have a book, let me know. We'll send you one, or we can send you the electronic version as well. Prior to our Bible study, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us to engage in the rebound technique if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is particularly important today, being the first Sunday of the month, which is our custom here to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we are commanded to do. That is the only ritual for the church age. So we'll spend a few moments to allow you to ensure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. You know the drill. You simply name a known sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of gathering to study your holy word. We thank you that you've provided these things to us so that we can grow to spiritual maturity, in Christ's name. Amen. So our go-to passage for the ritual is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 in your Bible. From time to time, we go to other passages, but that's primarily the main passage that we use because it encapsulates the Lord's Supper very succinctly. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, written by the Apostle Paul through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And this was a letter he sent to the Corinthians, a rather scathing letter. The Corinthians were engaging in the Lord's Supper. Paul had stayed there for quite some time to establish the church and to give them basic, intermediate, and advanced Bible doctrine for quite some time. But then many members of that church, that congregation, they fell off the railroad track and they went into reversionism. So this first letter has a lot of reminders to them with a lot of the phrase, "Do you not know?" And that's a rhetorical question, which you should know because I taught this stuff to you repeatedly, and they had a good pastor teacher. They had several pastor teachers, and so Paul was ensuring that they understood the proper use of the Lord's Supper. Many of them came out of the Greek culture, and Satan is an imitator. He is a someone that tries to distort the truth, obviously, at every turn, and so he has an imitation Eucharist himself, where they have idols and they drink and they eat and all these types of nonsense things, but they do it in a far different way than our Lord commanded that it should be done. It's not a place to satisfy your hunger. It's a memory test. And therefore, we start out with verse 23 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. "For I received from the Lord," that word is kurios, which means God, and this is Jesus Christ, "that which I also delivered to you." So Paul had a direct revelation from the Lord. That brings in the mind, of course, the doctrine of how do we take in the mind of Christ. In the first century AD, you still had angels appearing to people, teaching various individuals. The Lord himself would appear in Christophanies. All that's gone now. It was abrogated when the Word of God was completed. The last time that the Lord appeared to anyone was the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and then the gospel, of course, the New Testament was closed out. That's the last book of the Bible. And that was in the first century, the latter part of the first century AD. So the Lord's not appearing to anyone anymore, but he did appear to Paul and deliver this stuff to him, and Paul's delivering it to the congregation. Then he continues that the Lord Jesus, so he makes it very clear, the Lord is his deity, Jesus is his humanity. That brings to mind the doctrine of the hypostatic union, true deity, true humanity. "In the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So this tells you when this occurred. The night he was betrayed is they had just finished their Last Supper. And of course, this is also called the Last Supper, but that's kind of a cover. It's the Last Supper has really no importance because they did eat. What's important is the ritual following the Last Supper. And so you have some of these paintings called the Last Supper, which is fine. I mean, they were celebrating the Passover. They had a Last Supper, but it's the ritual that followed the supper. So they'd already eaten. And this is the night in which he was betrayed. So he was betrayed that very evening. Remember, Jewish time is sundown to sundown. That's their day. A lot of people get confused because Jesus was arrested that very night. He was tried that very night, had several trials, and culminating, of course, with the final appearance before Pontius Pilate. And so he was beaten and then took out still the same day, because remember, sundown to sundown, but it would be morning time when he was taken out and crucified. He went up on the cross at 9 o'clock that morning. So his trials occurred during the night, our time, the darkness, we might say, and culminating with a very early morning trial by Pontius Pilate. So he says, night he was betrayed, he took bread. So they've already had their supper. Now he's taken a piece of bread. And when he had given thanks, remember, he's giving thanks to God the Father. We give thanks in all things. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The breaking part here is significant because he was broken for us. He was crushed for us. Psalms chapter 22 talks about that he says, "I'm a tola." Psalm chapter 22, he says, "I'm a tola, crushed for the sins of the world." A tola is a special type of worm that in the ancient world, they'd crushed this worm to get purple dye. And that's what he was crushed for us. And so he was broken, he was crushed, an indication, a reminder, of course, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So he said he broke the bread because his body's going to be broken as well. He didn't just hand the bread out and you break a piece of it. He actually broke it and handed it out. So he had given it, he broke it and said, "This is my body." The word "my body," obviously it's his human body. He's a true human. Body, the word soma, S-O-M-A, which stands for a human body. It's the literal physical body that he's talking about. Now the bread, of course, this is a metaphor. His body is not literally a piece of bread, but the body represents something. The body represents his bread, which is for you. The word "for" is H-U-P-E-R, huper, which a better translation would be "on behalf of you." On behalf of you. If you understand what the word "for" means in the English, the Greek word is much stronger. It means "on behalf of you." It's a substitute. It's on behalf of you. So it's not your body that's bearing sins. My body is going to bear sins. Because if we were required to take the penalty of our sins, we'd be incinerated immediately. And that would be that. So it says, "on behalf of you." This is my body, which is on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. A memory test. Can you concentrate on what this bread symbolizes? It symbolizes his perfect humanity. So the humanity of Christ is critical because we have man that's born in sin. We're born under the wrath of God. Look up the doctrine of salvation. Many passages there tell you that. And so therefore, we are separated from God from the very get-go. We're not qualified to bear our own sins because we're a sinner. A sinner can't die for sins. God can't die for sins. A human has to take the place of a human. The reconciliation between imperfect man and perfect God requires a human sacrifice, and that human sacrifice has to be perfect. So that's what the body represents. I'm qualified to do it. No other human is qualified to do it. And we studied this many times about how he had 23 chromosomes from his mother, and God the Holy Spirit provided the other missing 23 chromosomes. So he was formed as a zygote and then a fetus, and in his physical body he didn't have the sin nature, because the sin nature passes down through copulation through the male. When the male sex cell divides, there's no loss of genetic material. You have 23 chromosomes and 23 chromosomes. Both of them are infected. The female egg, once a month, when the woman is in the childbearing period, she has a 46 chromosome egg, and sex cell, what's called a sex cell, and through meiosis and polar body and other biological functions, 23 chromosomes are cast off. She doesn't divide her 46 into two 23 eggs. Just one 23 egg pops out of the 46. So that 123 is a pure human, half of a human, cell, biological life rather, not human, it's biological life. So it's half, it's 23 chromosomes. You need another 23 chromosomes. So God, the Holy Spirit, provided that. That's why he was born of a virgin. And therefore, he came out as Adam was created, as the Bible says. He's called the second man, the second Adam. And that's what that refers to. Adam was created perfect. At 46, he was biologically, he was perfect. Because everything God creates is perfect. God is not the sponsor of sin. He doesn't create evil. He creates everything perfect. But when this volitional creature, of course, called our grandparents Adam and Eve, they sinned, they're no longer perfect. Well, God doesn't want them to do that. They did it. And yes, sin came into the world through them, but it was already in the world before they did it, and that was through the angelic creatures, because they had sinned, and they had infected the world. They had infected the universe, and man simply added to that imperfection. So God allows these things to occur, but he's not the sponsor of it. You've got to make that distinction. So Jesus was born perfect in his humanity, and therefore he's qualified to go to the cross if he doesn't sin. If he does one sin, as he grew up into a man from a teenager, one sin, he's no longer qualified. Because, like Adam, he would be out of that perfect relationship. He's no longer perfect. He can't sin, and he never did. And he asked the Pharisees even, which one of you accuses me of sin? Well, they accused him of violating the Sabbath. And he would many times he would heal people on the Sabbath. One particular individual had been mute for 18 years. And Jesus asked them, this person's been under the snare of Satan for 18 years. Don't you think it would be okay to heal them on the Sabbath? And of course, they couldn't answer. And the answer is yes. Oh, yes, he violated their man-made traditions. But that's not the word of God. He never violated the word of God. He kept every jot and tittle of the Mosaic law, crossed every T, dotted every I. And therefore, he never sinned. Three categories of sins. There's overt sins. There's mental attitude sins, and there's sins of the tongue. And he was tempted far beyond you and I, what we'll ever experience as far as temptations. And some of our temptations, of course, are, to just kind of give you a whiplash. Some of them you can see them coming like a slow ball on the baseball field. Oh, that's a temptation. It's coming. I'm going to get ready. I'm going to knock this out of the park. Some of them are fastballs. You don't see it coming. You've got a chance, unless you've got a very strong instant reaction force of Bible doctrine, all times at the ready. So you get both categories, and he had them in full. He had the quick ones, he had the slow balls, he had the fast balls, he had the curve ball, he had them all. And he replied to every one of them. How did he endure these sins? Through the Word of God. He applied the Word of God. And of course, Satan used or misused the Word of God to get him to sin many times. You'll notice in the great temptations, the Bible lists these three temptations. There was a lot more than three during that 40 days and 40 nights. We got the three big ones. Satan always applied misquoted scripture along with the temptation. And Jesus responded, how did he survive all those temptations? How did we survive? With Bible doctrine, the correct application of Bible doctrine. So Satan uses the same words. He just twists them. He's a liar. As the Bible indicates, we've already studied that. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus used Bible doctrine. So he never sinned. And that's what the body represents. Remember me when you think about that. Think about that I did it. And he did do it. So our custom is to hold the bread until we all have it. We all have it. Let us eat. Father, as this wafer, bread, goes into our body, cause us to remember what it stands for. We thank you that you have provided a plan and you have done all the work. As you have shown us in the Old Testament rituals, they had the offering of the grain offering, which represented the same thing. We have the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. In the first half, we concentrate on your Son who is qualified to go to the cross because of your plan and his own free will to resist temptations. We thank you that you have sewn these things up so tightly for us, Christ, in Christ's name. We ask that you will challenge us to remember these things always. Amen. Okay, now we're on the second part. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. Again, this is not for satisfy hunger. And he said this, quote, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So a cup holds something, and the cup, we have the doctrine of the cup in your book. It stands for different things. In this case, we have two meanings. As we often find in the Bible, you see double meanings, sometimes triple meanings. Well, one meaning, of course, the cup that Christ had contained the sins of the world, and he drank all those sins. So when you have the contents of a cup, they're identified with your body. They go into your body. Therefore, you're identified with the contents of the cup. So his cup that he drank, that's the word blood there, that's what it refers to, in my blood. It's not his literal blood. And people get carried away with this phrase, the blood of Christ. You must be washed in the blood. This is not to be taken literally. It simply is an analogy to remind us about the Old Testament sacrifices. Without blood, there's no remission of sins. Well, Christ is not Christ's literal blood. It stands for his spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. But the gift of God, is the free gift of God, is his salvation. So in the Old Testament, they killed a lot of animals because the life of the animal is in the blood. They don't have a soul. Our life is our soul. Our blood merely pumps through the body. But the animal doesn't have a soul. Their life is said to be in the blood, according to the scripture. Therefore, they were killed in a horrific way. They bled to death. Their life literally came out. Christ gave his life for us, but it's his soul it's our soul that he died to save. Not our blood, not our body, not our physical body. So it's not his literal blood, but it refers back to all the animal sacrifices. And he was the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So if it would have been a literal death, then Christ would have bled to death on the cross. He didn't. He did not bleed to death on the cross. He had some blood loss, as you would expect, but it's his spiritual death that it refers to. So the my blood speaks about his work on the cross. And then we have the phrase, the new covenant. Well, he's inaugurating the church age, which is a special supernatural dispensation. When I say supernatural, we are supercharged, and we will be forever the royal family of God, where all other dispensations, those behind us and those to come, they're not royal family. They're family of God, to be sure, but they're not royal family. They do not have the things that you have. And, for example, when they use the rebound technique in the Old Testament or the other dispensations, they don't get filled with the Spirit. And we do, because we are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, and we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. They weren't indwelt as well. So we have this new covenant. We are in union with Christ. We are a royal family. We have opportunities that they do not have. Tragically, most believers do not take advantage of those opportunities at all. They're not even aware that they're royalty. They act like slobs, like the commoners. You're not a commoner. You are royalty. And so that's what this reminds them, that the church age is about ready to kick off. And you will be the bride of Christ in the future. Every member of the church age is going to be the bride of Christ. We will be prepared for the wedding supper at the rapture. We studied that before. All the other folks in the other dispensations, they're not the bride of Christ. They're the friends of the bride, they're the friends of the bridegroom, metaphors, but they're not the bride. And if you're at a wedding, young ladies, they all want to be the bride if they're still single. They don't want to be a bridesmaid. They're all at their hope chest or whatever they've got these days. And I'm sure that the groom's friends are all thinking, well, that's a lucky groom. I'd like to do that as well at some point, but they're not. They're not the center of attraction for the ceremony. It's the bride and the groom. You're simply there to celebrate with them. And so that's what this cup reminds us of. We're in the church age. We have special responsibilities. And part two, of course, or part one, whichever way you want to look at it, he says, it's my blood. I'm the one that paid the price to reconcile you to your Creator. Let us drink. Again, Father, as the contents of this cup goes into our body, we thank you that you have identified us with your Son forever and ever and ever, that we are in union with Christ. We do not participate in the salvation work, but we remember the salvation work always. We are grateful beyond words for what you have done to us. We pray that you will challenge us to remember these things and to move forward in our life, in our spiritual life, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've got a few more minutes on the first part. I guess another thing to remember is what we're supposed to do. Now that we've, you know, because a baby believer can do the Eucharist. Many people, when they do the Eucharist, it's not explained to them what it means. But there's a part two. And the Eucharist is the only ritual in the church age. But the part two is to grow in grace, to learn Bible doctrine, verse after verse after verse. When I was driving in this morning, part of my custom is I switch on the radio and listen to a couple of the religious shows coming in. And it always gets me fired up because very rarely do you see the truth. These people, many of them are charlatans. They're out to make money off of you. And they sell you this and sell you that. But they have a common phrase that they seem to all like to use. And that is, surrender your life to Jesus. But they never tell you, well, they say, surrender your life to Jesus and reflect the righteousness of God. What they're telling you, they don't really translate it very clearly, but what they mean when they say surrender your life is be a better person. You know, clean up your lousy lifestyle. Stop using bad language. Stop drinking. Stop smoking. Stop cussing. Stop running around with those that do. You know, quit doing this. Quit doing that. That's not, again, with AI, it's wonderful. I haven't done this, but I suppose you could. You can go to AI and say, find me the verses where it says surrender your life to Christ. There are none. The verses that tell you what to do is study to show yourself approved. As Jesus said in the Gospels, remain in me and in my word. They don't want to do that. Now, anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can surrender, quote unquote, they become a better person. You can become a better person. I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to stop drinking and start hooting and hollering or whatever it is. I can do that all day long. But the unbeliever cannot study to show themselves approved unto God because they're not in God's family. And Bible doctrine is foolishness to them. And the vast majority of believers, do they want to study? Are they serious students? No. They like the surrender stuff. And they just do that. But that's not what you're told to do. There are no passages about surrender. There are lots of passages about study. Take in the mind of Christ. Learn. Grow up. And that requires what? Somebody to teach Bible doctrine. And those people are out there. There's lots of them. But most Christians, they don't want that. And therefore, it's supply and demand. They don't want to. So being saved, as we've said many times, a moment in time. There's no work. God did all the work. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. To grow up, that is work. No doubt about it. You've got to supply the work. You have to work at it. And it takes time. So Jesus indicated that. He said, look, my burden is light, but there is a burden. My yoke is light. Compared to what? Religion. You talk about work. If you look at the formula for most religions on how to be saved, all religions except for biblical Christianity, if we want to call it a religion, their formula to get saved, that's a lot of work. I mean, that's a lot of work. But his yoke is light. It is and it isn't. So it's light. Because God provides you the time, he provides you the resources, he provides you the pastor teacher, provides everything. All you got to do is put in the time. And the time, again, as I said, he gives you the time. But it does require you to put it as a number one priority. And of course, Christians don't want to do that because it is some work. You've got to be a serious student of the Word of God. It requires effort. And of course, Satan, as we've said many times, and I like that phrase, he's a time stealer. Because, obviously, when I said it requires time, you only got so much time on the game clock. And that's it. And when that's over, that's over. And you've got to use the time while you still got it to put in the effort to grow up. But God, of course, is there with you every step of the way because he's like, all you got to do is put your sail up on your little sailboat. He'll provide the wind and a lot of wind. But you got to put the sail up. So a lot of different analogies you can use. He's with you every step of the way. That's what he wants you to do. God doesn't say, well, I only got room for five more people as mature believers. No, he's got abundant room. The directive will of God is he wants all believers to grow up. And that's why pastor teachers beat their brains out and teach and teach and teach. The non-serious pastor teachers, well, they might have a Bible study with a junior pastor somewhere calling himself a pastor, and they just sit around and do nothing, basically. Look at commentaries, and they're not serious students. And then they have their church service, which is a bunch of nonsense. And if they have a speaker of this or a speaker of that, they're trying to sell you a hat or a t-shirt or a book or a banner or something. You're cannon fodder to these people. They don't care about you. And they don't explain to you anything. And you cannot grow up without spiritual food. So, as we've said many times, that's what Jesus did for 3 years. You didn't see Jesus. Again, a lot of these churches also, they substitute emotion. You see a lot of big groups of people gathered together, strumming guitars or whatever. A lot of emotion. Love Jesus, da, 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 da. They don't know anything about him. So you can emote and feel good, but you're going to have an emotional hangover. Guarantee it. You can't run on emotion. It's like having some type of a super fuel in your tank. It'll give you a little burst for a little while, but then it'll tear up the engine. You can't put that STP in every gas change. You got to do it every oil change, not every time you fill up your tank. So they run on emotion. You can kind of look at them. But if you turn the volume down and then switch over to another channel, maybe, Texas playing Alabama, and you'll see people hooting and hollering there too, doing the wave and yelling, having a great time, all very emotional. What's the difference? Nothing. They're both emotional. They're both very happy. But does that put Bible doctrine in your brain? No. Very seldom do you see in the New Testament, very much emotion at all. It's just, here's the Bible class, doop, 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 and there you go. But again, that's the choice of believers. So we will take a quick break, and then we'll be back with our study, starting with demonism. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning and celebrating the Eucharist. In Christ's name, amen.